Wonderful to see everybody this morning. As I get situated here, I'd invite you all to take your Bibles, if you have them, and open them to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 28. Before we spend some time in the Word of God together this morning here, why don't we just have a brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are very grateful again just for what a privilege it is to be able to gather together here today, a body of believers of like precious faith. They have the freedom to do so, Father, even just without fear of persecution or disruption. They have the privilege of having a copy of your very own Word before us here this morning. And just pray that you would direct with the service here in the auditorium as well as with the Sunday school teachers that just as your Word is taught, Father, would be to your honor and glory, would exalt our Savior Jesus Christ and just encourage and edify this local church here this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, get the button going here. All right. So, if you were here or if you recall, last fall when Pastor and the crew headed up to Alaska to minister at the fair and with our tent evangelism there, we started... I taught on Jacob, the early years, as it were, kind of the first portions of his life from birth to when he finally leaves the nest a little bit there. And though it seems like that would be a relatively small period of time, Jacob was actually quite old at the time he departed his mom and dad and their family settlement there. He was 75 years old. And you know, when you think about Old Testament characters, again, Jacob's really not the one that you just you grab and go, this is my guy. I like this guy. I'm encouraged by this guy. You know, there's just so much you can kind of glean and see and learn and be encouraged from as you look at the life of Jacob. And he's kind of not that guy. He's many, many chapters. In fact, in the book of Genesis, there's more chapters devoted to really the span of his lifetime than anyone else. But it's really not a pick-me-up story in a lot of ways when you look at the character of the man and the events of his life. He did have several interactions with God, direct interactions, but you know, unlike others like perhaps Abraham or even Isaac or Moses or any of these other familiar characters of the Old Testament, more often than not, in fact every time, it was an interaction of correction and redirection in deliverance from his selfish, self-willed, self-made plans that really didn't pan out the way Jacob had intended. It's a story mostly of great contrast. As you see in Jacob's life, so much of just how humanity naturally functions, how you and I naturally function. A human viewpoint perspective applied to every situation in life. A natural human response, a response that considers really only the temporal, the immediate circumstance, and it's viewed through a flawed lens of human wisdom, human tactics, and the limitations of human abilities. It even applies that perspective towards his view on God so many times. You know, we saw last time that Jacob flees his brother's murderous plot because Jacob, in his limited human wisdom and viewpoint and everything, wanted something and cheated and schemed and stole to get it. And where we left off last time, and we'll kind of pick it up there again just to, I guess, get ourselves taxiing down the runway, is God appears to him at Bethel and affirms to him, one, his promise, that indeed, though he was fleeing from his brother's murderous rage, that he would indeed have the promise of the land, that he would return to the land safe and sound, and that God would bless him and God would be with him. Which, if you're trekking off into the wilderness, basically on foot with whatever you can carry on your back, and you know that in this case, he was going to the land of Haran, which from Bethel is about 400, 450 miles, I guess, depending on you know how you wind around the mountains. But that's a long way to go on foot. all alone. And God says, I will be with you. It's a story of contrast, and yet where you see, again, humanity, or man at all he can muster in the failings of that, and you see God, and in his natural character, in his grace and his sovereignty, his immutability and his unwavering faithfulness, irrespective of how the individual in the story performed. God's promises are sure promises, and God keeps his promises. Unwavering faithfulness by God, even when Jacob botched it, time after time after time. And they weren't really like small things. It wasn't like, you know, oops, I forgot to pick up the kids or something. He turns his family life into an absolute disaster. Plays favorites amongst his kids. Sells out to try and get ahead. Schemes and cheats. I mean, all of the shenanigans, in spite of all of this, God remains unwaveringly faithful because God made the promise. And I hope that as we, you know, have opportunity to take in the story and the life of Jacob here, that becomes an encouragement, because I know about you, you know, you, but me, there's no shortage of shortcomings. There's plenty of times where you've dropped the ball and you've screwed it up, and not in insignificant ways even. But to see that God remains faithful. His promises are sure. He's not ashamed of his children, though at times we grieve him. And he never ever throws you to the curb like a bag of trash. That's a great encouragement. And as you take in the story of Jacob and you see the heartache and the grief of the circumstances he puts himself in, you can just take comfort and encouragement in that. So as we pick this up here, the life of Jacob, you know, the timeline here, this is where we are, and perhaps, well, it's not that bright, but anyways. He's there in the middle, Jacob, the big red bar. He flees, again, after scheming to steal his brother's blessing. He deceives and lies to his father at his mother's encouragement. And now his brother wants to kill him. So he's getting out of town. And they come up with a nice story to say, you know, geez, you know, Esau's marrying amongst the Canaanites, and, you know, his wives drive us nuts. You know, we don't like them. Let's get him out of here and send him to Haran. And it's interesting to see how God directs in this, as he sets him up with a guy that we'll see here named Laban. And Laban's the perfect partner for Jacob to meet. And God uses him really to basically function as a mirror for Jacob in Jacob's life. But that's where we are. Jacob and Esau, if you're not familiar with some of the Old Testament characters here, were twins. They were born to Isaac and Rebekah. And from Jacob, since he was the God-selected spiritual head and to be the progenitor of the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel proceeds from him. As far as where he's at and what's going on in the world here, this is the land of Israel, and you can kind of see Bethel down there near the, I guess from a distance here, if you can see kind of the block that says number 2, Jacob flees from Esau's threats, it's just north of there. And you can see Haran up at the top of the screen. It's quite a jaunt. It wasn't like he had to just kind of like walk into Grand Rapids and grab some groceries. This is a trek. He is leaving everything he has behind. And we saw last time, he was a well-established man. You know, in contrast to Esau, who was kind of a wild man, who did whatever he wanted, wherever he wanted, and however he wanted to do it, Jacob, he had his stuff together. On a human perspective, you could look at him and go, you know, there's a guy living life. He's got his things together. He dwelled in tents and had flocks and things, and he was a settled man. You'd say, you know what, this guy's got some success going for him. But he's leaving that all behind now. He's forced to do so because of his scheming and cheating and lying and deceit. And now he has to go to Haran. So why don't we pick things up here? He's just fled. We'll start in verse 10 of Genesis chapter 28. We'll read verses 10 through 15. And it says, "Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and came toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night, because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones in that place and he put it at his head, and he laid down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Now, if you were leaving everything that you had labored for and toiled for and been responsible with and developed and built and what have you over 75 years of your life, and you're trekking off 450 miles across the wilderness because you had just screwed it up so bad that your brother wants to kill you. You know, I mean, at some point, Jacob had to feel heartbroken over the deceit that he had been a part of here in this. Would this not be a wonderful encouragement? I mean, wouldn't there be a doubt in your mind going, you know what, maybe I've blown it. Maybe everything I've worked for to this point in my life is to be lost. It's gone. I thought I was going to come out ahead, and I'm losing it all. And who knows what awaits me, not only on the journey, but once I get to Haran. And God, in his mercy, appears to him and gives him these promises. Would that not be tremendously encouraging? I'd be tremendously encouraged if I was Jacob. That would be terribly uplifting. So where we left off last time, God kept his word regarding Jacob, because if you recall, even before he was born, Jacob was to be the one who had the birthright and the blessing in the family. And if you remember, the birthright was basically a social norm of that day and culture. It was a tradition of passing on the privilege of being the chief of the tribe, or the head of the family, in Isaac's family, and entitled to the bearer of the blessing, or to the blessings of Yahweh's promises. Again, those are the promises we just read, reaffirmed now here to Jacob. The land, the seed, that in him all the nations would be blessed. Again, it's the possession of Canaan and covenant fellowship with God himself. It would also include a double portion of the inheritance from his father's house. Again, in the privileged position of being the priest for the family or the spiritual head. He also, we saw, through deceit and cheating, though, did receive the blessing as well, which from several ancient tablets of the same time period, this would give us the understanding this really kind of carried the weight of a legal will. So Jacob here, whether he realizes it or not, really has a pretty privileged position. I mean, wouldn't you say? He basically has title right to the land of Canaan. He has God's promises of a blessing of many descendants. In him, all the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed. Legal title to these things. But what's consistent in Jacob's life is that he never really thought nor conducted himself in light of that position. You know, again, several direct interactions with God. What an amazing experience to have God appear to you and reveal this and affirm this and encourage you with these promises. You know, as we consider this, how should Jacob really have thought as he embarked on this journey? Did he find his identity in being the blessed and chosen of God? God himself said that this man, this rascal Jacob, this is my man. I am going to build a nation, and through him and his descendants, all the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed. As we think about the story of Jacob, think about if you see a man that walks in light of that. Did he rest and revel in that position of being the privileged chosen one of God himself? And if you're familiar with the story, you know the answer is no, but we're going to see some specific examples of this as we continue this morning. But in application to you and I this morning, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you rest and revel in who you are in Jesus Christ, your position before God himself. I made this little chart for the devotion last month for our memory verse, Ephesians 2:8-10. I figured I'd get a little bit more mileage out of it because It's a really amazing contrast through all of Ephesians chapter 2 of who we are and what we are prior to our salvation with who and what we are after. Dead in trespasses and sins. God considers you dead. All we could do was walk according to the course of this world. We're children of disobedience. We conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. God says you're a child of wrath. You're without Christ. You're a stranger. You have no hope. You're without God in this world, apart from Christ. You're far away from God. And no matter how hard you try, you don't get closer. You're an enemy of God. You're a stranger and a foreigner. However, the flip side of that, once a person puts their trust in Christ as their Savior, everything on the right side of this chart is now true. Now we're alive and together with Christ. We're raised and seated with Christ. We're recipients of God's exceeding riches and grace and kindness. We're His workmanship. We're a new creation in Christ, created for a purpose and good works that He's prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Instead of being far from God, we're now near. Instead of being enemies, we're at peace. We've been reconciled to God. We have access to Him through prayer. We're fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. You know, just think if every morning you got up and you rolled out of bed and you hit the ground running like, I'm a member of the household of God. I mean, that would be encouraging. I've been, challenged to think about that even in studying and preparing for that, because there's often, like Jacob, how many of us here go through the day without a second thought to really our position and standing before God, our identity in Jesus Christ? If you're like me, there's several days where you go through the day, or maybe you get to the end of the day, or something finally blows up in the middle of your day, and like, you know what? I've walked completely independent of my Savior today. Not that we've been negative, or we've been opposed, or been, down with God, but we've just walked independent. We've done our own thing without a thought or a care to the things of Christ at all. But that's not to be the case, because what makes the difference here and what gets from the middle column to the right column in this chart is the fact that, and maybe if you would leave a marker here, and we'll just turn to Romans chapter 3 quickly. A great exchange, an amazing transaction has taken place in order for that right side column on this slide to be true of you and I. The greatest wealth transfer in the history of humanity, where God Himself bankrupts heaven through the life of His Son, Jesus Christ, in our behalf. And the reason for this, here in Romans chapter 3, we'll pick up in verse 19, it says, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And there's obviously much confusion about this, but the purpose of the law was simply that. It wasn't a code of life and rules to live by to somehow merit God's favor and kindness and somehow produce a code of conduct that would make you worthy of heaven one day. It's there simply that every mouth would be stopped and look as they're measured against the standard of God's righteousness here and go, I'm guilty. I am guilty. And verse 20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, anything that we could work in accordance with this in our own efforts here, try as we may, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Again, this was given to inform you and I to go, I'm guilty. Verse 21 goes on, it says, But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all, and on all who believe. Because God in His righteousness, in His holiness, had to judge sin. And we could turn a few pages over and look at Romans 6:23 and find that, again, the wages of sin is death. There is a penalty associated with this. It is to be separated from God forever in a terrible place called hell or the lake of fire. That is the wages of sin. In here and in many other passages, we're also told that, you know what, by our own works and deeds, we cannot justify ourselves. We're powerless to do anything about this. But as we continue here, verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, because only Jesus Christ did something that you and I couldn't do. Being the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, Christ came. And while there was a barrier of unrighteousness and sin between you and I and a holy and a righteous God, Christ bridged that. Christ paid the penalty. Though the wages of sin were death, Christ died in your place and in my place. He died in the place of the entire world. He took the entire sin debt of all of humanity, past, present, and future, and paid it in full. So that anyone here who puts their faith or their confidence, their trust, their reliance for their salvation in Christ, and Christ alone, has God's sure promise of everlasting life. We'll continue. Verse 23. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, the satisfactory payment for the sin debt, and by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Not to make a showing of any righteousness we have, but to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at this present time His righteousness, that He might be the just as well as the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. It's God Himself who does the justifying of sinful man. Paul brings us to kind of a conclusion here in the next two verses. He says, well, where is boasting then? What do you and I have to revel in here? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? But no, by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified apart, man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And at the moment somebody puts their faith in Christ as their Savior, not only do they receive justification before God, you're now justified, which means to be declared righteous. Christ's righteousness is actually imputed to your account. And while over here, Romans chapter 5 says, all are in Adam. All are born in Adam. And in Adam, all die. At the moment you put your faith in Christ as your Savior, you're now in Christ. You have a new and wonderful position. That's the contrast between the middle column on the previous slide and the right one. Through faith in Christ, you're now justified, you're in Christ. All of those things on the right-hand side of that slide are now true of you. You have an amazing position before God, not based on your own merits, but what Christ accomplished for you and I. And again, this is received through faith, not through any works that we might do. So now all of that stuff on the right side can be true of you and I. And not only knowing that it's true, but to just to rest in that, to revel in that, to have that be a source of confidence and rejoicing in your life. Even like Paul had said here in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. You have a new standing. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us, each believer, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. A lot of in Christ, a lot of in Him in these passages here, to just drive home the point that we have a position in Him that is different than what it was before, and that is to be the source of our identity, our confidence, as we go through life. Now, the question could be asked, where do you find your identity? There's a lot of, there's identity politics, there's gender identity, there's just general, everybody identifies themselves as something. I mean, if you go and you shake someone's hand and you introduce yourself, you know, I'm so-and-so, especially like in the workplace, you know, I'm so-and-so and I do this and that, you know. How you doing? I'm a guy, I work at a place. Everybody identifies themselves in something. You know, the thing about an identity is that people, and you and I are people, you know, these things give us confidence, a sense of security. You know, they kind of form the framework of how we perceive ourselves and what we perceive ourselves to be and do and be capable of. It provides a sense of purpose. An identity provides meaning to your existence. In fact, a lot of people will order their entire life around what they believe their identity to be. You know, there's many examples of this. Again, you know, I mentioned work. You know, perhaps your identity could be in your family, might be in your hobbies. You know, maybe you're, you know, the world's most amazing bow hunter or what have you. You know, and other skills. Maybe areas of expertise could be in academics or athletics. Maybe your identity is in your friends. Anybody, you know, some of you are in high school. Most of us have passed beyond high school, but anybody remember what high school was like? I mean, that was a cliquey show. It was a cliquey show, and you know, and who you were and if you were important or mattered or not really depended on what group of friends you were riding with. Your identity was wrapped up in this cluster of other adolescents. I mean, what an amazing echo chamber to live in. You know, maybe it's in health and wellness. Maybe, you know, maybe fitness and eating healthy and all of these things, you know, we're in a program and we're doing a thing and that's it. You know what I find amazing identity. I find confidence and security in this. I find a sense of purpose in these things. You know, perhaps it's in your possessions, finances. You know, sometimes, you know, when talking with people that have struggled with substance abuse, you know, a lot of identity is found in being a recovering whatever you may be. And while none of these things are, you know, they're not bad. It's wonderful to have a good job, have a family, and, you know, I have hobbies and skills, and God has obviously given each and every one of us talents. And, you know, we have areas of expertise and areas of deficiencies. You know, some of us are more athletic than others, perhaps, but whatever. Nothing wrong with being healthy, having possessions. You know, if you've recovered from something, praise God for that. But are these the things that God has intended to define you as His child? You know, all these things can depart in an instant. All of them. You know, you can, you know, God forbid, fall off the wagon. You could, you know, have a family tragedy where what you found your identity in is now, you know, gone or damaged or changed in a way that's, you know, it's no longer a great place to have an identity. Health can change in an instant. You know, we're all dying. Our athleticism is going to fade. I was reminded of this winter. I took a tumble off the back of my tractor, which over the years I've slipped off the back of it a good handful of times. But this time, the cat light reflexes didn't come to my aid. I hit the ground like somebody threw a sack of flour off the back of the wagon, and I thought, you know, I used to fall better. I used to be better at this. Just not as quick as I used to be anymore. You know, in any of these things that one might put their confidence or find their identity in, apart from Christ, you know what? None of them can meet and supply your every need. None of them can provide sufficient grace for whatever the day may bring. None of these things can function as an anchor for your soul. They were never designed to be that way. But the thing is the deceitfulness is we can get so wrapped up in these things that we miss out on really resting in the identity of who we are in Christ. Because, you know what, all of a sudden some little bump comes along in the road of life and people can just fall apart. Because their identity and their confidence, their sense of purpose and meaning in life has been in something that isn't there to deliver what it takes to go through life in a way that honors the Lord, in a way that God wants you to. Subtly, these things, you know, in areas of strength, and that was, you know, Jacob's problem here as we'll go on. You know, these areas of strength and interest in life become the very thing that distract us and run interference from really resting in who we truly are before God and our position in Jesus Christ. And for Jacob, you know, as being the chosen and elect of God. That's kind of what it is. You know, Jacob was a very capable person again. He had his stuff together in life. A mild man, a settled man. You know, he obviously has the competency to take off and undertake a 450-mile journey on foot with whatever he's got on his back and maybe a stick. And he heads off. And that can sometimes be, that's the curse of the capable. I got it licked. I can do it. I've done it so far, and I can keep doing it because, by golly, I think it's going to work out. And the thing is, and we'll see this in Jacob's life, you know, oftentimes we don't appreciate the full effects of our independent walk from the Lord. One, until it's too late, and oftentimes it takes sometimes years for that fruit to fully come to bear. But again, Jacob here, as we'll turn back to Genesis, we'll see if Jacob functions like he's just had an amazing interaction with the God of the universe, that if he's had the promises of the inheritance and the blessing and everything else reassured to him. Let's see how he does. And I'll bet you we can all relate. So let's pick it up in chapter 29. And we'll start in verse 9. First 9 verses really just recall the fact that he's taking off north to Haran. He finds some shepherds. They say, you know, hey, do we know Laban and Nahor, which is, you know, in the land of Haran, and that's where he was supposed to be, and that's great. And they point out and say, oh, hey, by the way, here comes Rachel, that's Laban's daughter. She's coming to water his flocks. You can talk to her if you're looking for Laban. And we'll pick it up in verse 9. Now while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. And then it came to pass, when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him into his house. So he told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him for a month. Now we'll keep going. A few more verses. And then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be? Now Laban had 2 daughters. The name of the elder was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel's were beautiful in form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. And Laban said, it is better that I should give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me. So here we go. He gets into the land. Here, Jacob walks by sight and rests in his own strength. You know, this whole ordeal here really starts to take on kind of a transactional feel. You know, we have no understanding of Rachel's thoughts in any of this, and often in this culture, you know, that would not have carried much weight. But Laban looks at him and says, well, why don't you stay and work with me here? What do you want for a wage? And Jacob says, you know, I saw your daughter. I liked what I saw. How about I'll work for you 7 years for your daughter? You know, deal. Handshake and off they go. It's kind of an odd way to come about a wife, but, you know. Sometimes the old ways aren't the best ways. We're also introduced to Laban here. We briefly met him a few chapters before in Genesis and the life of Isaac, but really we get to see kind of his character too. And what's interesting, again, Jacob is fleeing, again, his brother here for having cheated and stole, and he's going to get saddled up here with old Laban, who's going to cheat him and steal from him and give him a run for his money. God brings him right to where he's going to meet his match on a human plane with Laban here. What we also notice here, if you were to take this interaction, Jacob shows up at a well, sees a beautiful woman, says, I like that and I want that, finds out who the father is, say, you know, it's Laban, he happens to know the guy, they talk about it and go, I want your daughter, and he says, serve me 7 years, you got it. That's really the nuts and bolts of what has gone on here. There's really nothing more to read into this. That's what has occurred. I mean, it's like going to the store and buying a loaf of bread, which is sad. But it's far different. If you were to look back, and we could maybe just take a couple minutes here and look at how did Abraham go about finding a wife for Isaac, his, Jacob's father? Let's go to Genesis chapter 24 real quick. And again, just to contrast this and give this a flavor of where's Jacob at versus where should he be at. Genesis chapter 24, we'll start in verse 10. Then the servant, this is Abraham's servant, who Abraham sent off to find a wife for Isaac, the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed. For all his master's goods were in his hand, and he arose and he went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the evening time, when women go out to draw water. Then he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day, and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman, to whom I say, please let down your pitcher, that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels to drink, let her be the one that you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. And it happened before he had finished speaking that, behold, Rebekah, who was born of Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin, no man had known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your pitcher. So she said, drink, my lord. And then she quickly let down her pitcher of her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also, until they have finished drinking. And she quickly emptied the pitcher into the trough and ran back to the well to draw water and drew for all the camels. And the man, wondering at her, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. So it was when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for a wrist weighing 10 shekels of gold and said, whose daughter are you? Tell me, please. Is there room in your father's house to go and lodge? So she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. Moreover, she said, we have both straw and feet enough and room to lodge. And the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. What a different interaction. I mean, wouldn't you say? Here's someone looking to be directed by the Lord, who's praying about the decision he's about to make, who's leaving some room in there for God to steer things around and confirm his will regarding this. You know what God was faithful to undertake? Jacob, on the other hand, I mean, he ran into the grocery store, said, I like that, I'll buy that, and I'll go home, thank you. He walks by sight and he rests in his own strength. He says, you know what, I'll serve you 7 years. I got what it takes. Whatever it takes, I'll serve you. I will indenture myself to you for 7 years for your daughter Rachel. You know, again, Laban here becomes a perfect match for Jacob. Someone who is equally unashamed in his deceit and schemes. You know, but at this time, Laban is the instrument that the Lord uses to humble Jacob and to create the circumstances where God's character would show forth in a way where Jacob could begin to see it and understand it. Because he really hasn't picked up on anything so far. It took a Laban. God had to shine forth through using Laban so that Jacob would get it. As much and as often sometimes as we get frustrated with the trials of life, perhaps, or why this and why now, and I wish it wasn't this way, and why could it not be better? They truly are often the way that the Lord shows himself to us in a way that, apart from it, we just don't appreciate. It took a rascal like Laban for Jacob to see who God was and who he was before God. But things get a little bit more complicated for Jacob here because, you know what, when we walk by sight and we rest on our own strength to establish ourselves here, I guess what else should we expect? So what happens next? Here we'll turn back to Genesis chapter 29. But Jacob here again gives no thought to God or his will. We so see no desire for any divine direction in what he's about to do. He treated this with as much consequence as you and I might pick something off the menu at Burger King. That's all it was to Jacob. I mean, he kind of starting to show forth as kind of a sad character. And we'll pick it up here in 29 and verse 20. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only as a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her." And Laban gathered together all the men of that place and made a feast. You know, give me my wife. You know, it's like he's getting his bike out of layaway at the Walmart or something here. I just have to chuckle at that. I mean, you can just feel the tenderness and love and care here. Where is she? Bring her out here. It's just sad. Funny, because it's sad. And Laban gathers together all the men of the place and makes a feast. And now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Now, I don't know what the festivities were like at the wedding, but I don't know how that switcheroo goes unnoticed, but it went unnoticed. Laban cheats Jacob out of what he had hoped to get for 7 years worth of service. What a kind of a slap in the face if you're Jacob, right? I mean, what disrespect. And then to be Jacob and, you know, I mean, how much shame would you kind of feel the morning after going, "What? How did this happen? What is this? This isn't where I parked my car." Now he's got Leah. And he says, you know, and instead of stopping and thinking and going, you know what, because God's will has always been for a monogamous marriage, one man, one wife, Jacob says, "Nope, I still want it. I want Rachel. What is this you have done to me," basically, he says here. And it came to pass in the morning, verse 25, that behold, it was Leah. Oh my goodness. And he said to Laban, "What is this you've done to me? Was it not for Rachel I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban says, "It must not be done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." You know, Laban's got a canned answer. He's ready to go here. "Well, you fulfill her week, and we will give you this one for the service with which you will serve me still another 7 years." You know, here in Laban's not a real charmer either. He's like, "I don't know what to do with my daughters, but I'm like, I can get 14 years of some pretty excellent service out of this gentleman here for him. Put him out there. There we go. You serve me another 7 years, you know, we'll go back to the original terms." What a deal. So here Jacob's self-willed desire drives him to step further out of the will of God and into a polygamous marriage. You know, instead of stopping and saying, "Well, you know, this isn't really what I was looking for, and this isn't what I had planned. This was not my desire." To stop and think and go, "You know what? What is the right thing before the Lord here in this situation?" He doesn't do that. He just plows ever forward with what Jacob wants. And now he gets a polygamous marriage, which doesn't pan out very well. Imagine that. I mean, by God's grace, it's enough work to get a monogamous marriage to, you know, stay on track. So Jacob's problems grow here along with his family. And if we were to really to summarize kind of the rest of this chapter and kind of the first half of chapter 30 as we kind of try and fit this into an hour. 7 days after the marriage of Leah, Jacob marries Rachel. Now think about poor Leah and all of this. One, you weren't desired. You know, you were kind of pawned off in the night and kicked out there to get married to someone that, you know, you didn't expect that. And not only that, now 7 days after you're married, your husband marries your sister. This is weird. And what's sad here is Leah's completely unloved. In verse 31 of chapter 29, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah goes on through this completely unloved by her husband and continues to hope that through childbearing she would somehow earn Jacob's love. And interestingly, through some of that, and we won't take the time to read it all, but Leah appears to be somewhat prayerful and a praising woman. In verse 31, she acknowledged that the Lord saw her as being unloved, that the Lord had looked upon her and considered her plight and her case, that the Lord had heard her prayers in verse 33. And in verse 35, she praises God because she's born many children now to Jacob. Rachel, on the other hand, here is unable to have children and envies her sister terribly. In chapter 30, verses 3 through 5, we get kind of a flavor of that. And we'll start in verse 1, actually. Now Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children. And Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Jacob's anger is roused at Rachel, saying, "Am I in the place of God? Who's withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" And now it takes another turn sideways. Verse 3. So she said, "Here's my maid, Bilhah. You go into her, and she will bear children on my knee, that I may also have a child by her." And then she gave him Bilhah, her maid, as wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. You know, it's just kind of worth maybe stopping and noting here is because the traditional family structure in our society continues to be less and less prevalent. And there's many family problems and different people involved in a family that maybe traditionally or certainly biblically speaking usually wouldn't be players on the field. There's nothing new under the sun, and God is no stranger to that. And God, even in this, is able to work these things out. His grace is sufficient in these things. And though this is certainly never was to be God's will for this situation, here it is now. You know, so many of us, whether by choice or association or just by the fact that we traffic in a sin-cursed world, you know what? We traffic in a sin-cursed world. And every trial or hardship in life isn't necessarily because we made a poor decision. You know, poor Leah, unloved by her husband. 6 kids later, Jacob, there's no evidence that he really had to care for her at all. I mean, what a sad way to go through life. But she continued to reach out to the Lord in prayer, and his grace was sufficient for her. He heard her prayers. He answered them. God is not a stranger to an awkward family situation. And this one is certainly, you know, what a unique case this is. 2 sisters, a maid, and if we were to keep going in chapter 30, you know, Leah had stopped bearing children. She sees that, well, Rachel gave Jacob, you know, her maid. I'm going to give Jacob my maid. You know, and now we got 4 of them in the ring. What a deal. But at the end of all of this, you know, this kind of gives an account of how the children of Jacob all come about. And at the end of this here, Rachel finally has a son named Joseph. She's finally able to conceive and has a child named Joseph. You know, but our selfish, self-willed decisions to find purpose and fulfillment outside of God's will won't only cause ourselves heartache and harm, but it hits those around us. You know, again, we won't take the time to dive in here, but, you know, Rachel and Leah are at each other's throats. Rachel and Leah are horse trading for who can sleep with Jacob tonight. I mean, really, is that the family life you would want to... Is that how you'd want to go through life? And nowhere in here does it say that anyone loved Jacob. Jacob loved Rachel. That's as much as we know. It doesn't say anybody loved Jacob. It appears that perhaps he was not well thought of by his many wives. What a sad deal to go through life loveless. But again, it's not outside of the purview or sufficiency of God and His grace. A difficult family situation, you know, that's not new to the Lord. And His grace is sufficient for it. But as we think about this, you know, nowhere in here either do we read where Jacob is just hard-hearted and down with God. He wasn't opposed to God, he was just apathetic. Never once stopped to think, never once stopped to prayerfully consider anything, just did his own thing the way he saw best to do it. And it just continues to blow up in his face. You think this is the family situation Jacob had envisioned when he broke the deal with Laban 7 years for a wife? Nope, I don't think so. He's just walking independently of his God. And it's just kind of good to see that. You know, it's nice to learn from someone else's mistakes, so hopefully you don't, you know, we're not going to live long enough to make them all ourselves kind of a thing, to look at this and go, I wonder, you know, am I walking independent of my Lord? What, you know, what bear traps are out there as I continue to just do my own thing? Jacob, he didn't even see this coming. And all of a sudden, this is his life and his family. It's sad. But we'll keep going here. Gets more interesting. So as time goes on, Rachel has Joseph. Jacob, again, walks into independence of his position when without regard to God's will, and he enters into a new agreement with Laban here. We'll start in verse 25 of chapter 30. And it came to pass, when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away, that I may go to my place and to my country. Give me my wives and my children from whom I have served you, and let me go. For you know my service which I have done for you." Laban says to him, "Oh, please stay. For if I have found favor in your presence, for I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake." And he said, "Name to me your wages, and I will give it." It's been a pretty good deal for Laban here for 14 years, and he wasn't about to let his little revenue donkey wander off without throwing down a bag of carrots in front of him and say, "Won't you stay? Won't you hang out here?" Jacob gives it a serious thought. He says, "You know what? Maybe I will. Maybe I will." And he comes up with a plan, because Jacob's that kind of a guy. He says, "I don't need to check in with the Lord. I don't need to prayerfully consider what I'm about to do here. I got a plan. You pulled the wool over my eyes, Laban. I'm coming for you." Laban seeks to frustrate his plans here. We'll see this kind of play out. Why don't we read? Well, let's just keep going here. Verse 29. Jacob said to him, "You know how I have served you and how your livestock has been with me. For what you had when I came was little, and it has increased to a great amount. The Lord has blessed you since my coming. And now, when shall I also provide for my own house?" So he said, "Well, what shall I give you?" And Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this thing for me, I will again feed and keep your flocks. But let me pass through all your flocks today, removing from there all the speckled and spotted sheep and all the brown ones among the lambs and the speckled and spotted among the goats. And these shall be my wages. So my righteousness will answer for me in time to come when the subject of my wages comes before you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and brown among the lambs will be considered stolen if it is with me." And Laban can hardly believe it, right? He's like, you got to be kidding me. I was going to have to drive a hard bargain. Verse 34, and Laban says, "Oh, that it were according to your words. So he removed that day everything that they said they would do. They put 3 days' journey apart from them. And Jacob kind of starts his own little breeding program here. Trying to cheat Laban here and get ahead. But the funny thing is, Laban changes the weight just 10 times. Now, if you've ever looked into this at all, and you do, you know, the Punnett squares and the dominant and the, you know, recessive traits and everything, Jacob's got a plan that he thinks is going to work out to his advantage. But the thing is Laban keeps coming in and changing the wages. You know, so Jacob starts out with spotted, speckled, and brown, and all of a sudden, you know, Laban says, no, you get the speckled ones, I get everything else. And now, you know what, those increase. So now Jacob changes the Laban changes the arrangement again. He keeps chasing after the most prominent bunch of sheep and goats in the flock. And what's kind of fun to see in this, and we'll read through it here in just a second, you know, despite Jacob's plotting here and Laban's frustration of Jacob's plotting, it's actually the Lord that intervenes. The Lord intervenes and directs and undertakes for Jacob's constant changing wages here with Laban to actually increase Jacob's holding within the flock. And you see that in verse 43, it says, at the conclusion of this, thus the man, that's Jacob, became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks, female and male servants, camels and donkeys. And again, it wasn't by his own scheming. It wasn't by his own wisdom, because the nature of the arrangement, you know, in your little puzzle of Punnett squares, keeps getting changed by Laban there, because he keeps chasing after whatever the Lord's doing. He says, oh, speckled, spotted, brown. No, this is completely of the Lord. And it's God who delivers. So if we read here in chapter 31, Jacob's finally had enough. So we'll read verses, well, we'll do 1 through 13. Now Jacob had heard the words of Laban's son, saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's. And from what was our father's, he has acquired all his wealth. And Jacob saw the countenance of Laban, and indeed it was not favorable towards him. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to your land. Now find that the Lord says, you return to your land of your fathers, you and your family, and I will be with you. So Jacob called Rachel and Leah to the field and his flock, and said to them, I see your father's countenance, that it is not favorable towards me as before. But the God of my father has been with me, and you know that with all my might I served your father, yet your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not allow him to hurt me. If he, Laban, said, thus the speckled shall be your wages, then the flocks bore speckled. And if he said, the streaked shall be your wages, then the flocks bore streaked. So God has taken away the livestock from your father and given them to me. And it happened at the time when the flocks conceived that I lifted my eyes and I saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which slept upon the flocks were streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. The angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift your eyes now and see all the rams which sleep on the flocks are streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land, and return to the land of your family. So in spite of Jacob's initial scheming and Laban's counter-scheming, God increases mercifully Jacob's possessions, providing provision for him to return back to the land. If we were to turn over another chapter, you know, this shenanigans of changing wages and Laban mistreating Jacob has gone on now in this arrangement for 6 years. And it took this for Jacob to finally come to a point here and acknowledge that, you know what, this is God's hand at work. Actually get to a point where he's so frustrated and fed up with his things that he can't, you know, he's at his wit's end. And God reveals to him, he says, look what I'm doing behind the scenes. I am blessing you and increasing your possessions. It's not your scheming. Don't worry about Laban. I'm at work here. I'm at work here. Jacob has kind of a moment of clarity. And he says, oh yeah, I remember that, the God of Bethel. Yeah, it was like 20 years ago. It's all coming back to me now. And that's how God introduces himself to him. I am the God of Bethel where you anointed the pillar. This is me. The one true God, I am doing this for you. We're running out of time. We're going to keep moving here. Verse 3, or section 3, rather. You know, as a conclusion to all of this, you know, I started off kind of with the question of, or the title on the handout is, you know, who are you and who is God to you? It is a good question to ask and go, you know what, who am I? Do I see myself in light of my position to Jesus Christ? Is an object of His love? As a fellow heir of heaven with the saints? Fellow citizen with the saints? You know, God is always faithful to you, His child, and will never forsake you. You know, despite the complete disaster that Jacob brings upon himself and his own family through his own self-willed, selfish desires and pursuits and indifference and apathy towards God and His direction for his own life, God remained faithful to him. And if you find yourself in the same boat, you know what? God's going to be faithful to you. Because Hebrews says, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have. For He Himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and forever. The same faithfulness, the same unilateral promise-keeping aspect of God Himself here shown towards Jacob, despite the disaster that he was turning his life into, this is the same unilateral promise-keeping faithfulness that God has towards you and I. You know, the other thing we observe here, God saw this. God knew this was wrong. And God cared. You know, God sees when you suffer. It went on for years, but it did not escape God. He says, where was it here? Verse 12. And He said to him, lift up your eyes now to all the rams that leap on the flocks of great speckle. I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. It did not escape him. God says, I am undertaking for you. You know, in a New Testament parallel here, where the concept is at least parallel, Paul, when he was at his first defense, no one stood with him. All by his lonesome. All forsook me. And he even prayed that, you know, it may not be charged against him. Nobody had the courage to stand with Paul. But he said, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. God sees and God cares. And though often God's timetable is not always our timetable at all, God is at work in these things. God even encourages Jacob in giving him a glimpse here in this dream of the fact that, you know what, I know Laban's changing the deal on you and treating you poorly. I've seen all that he's done, but I'm at work behind the scenes here, working it out so that you are faithfully provided for in exceeding abundance. God never gives up on you. You know, at any point in time here, I mean, who here would just kind of like, you know, if you were picking teams, would you put Jacob on your team? Nobody picked Jacob and put them on their team. Like, he's a liar, he's a cheat, he's a schemer, he's a con man, he has no scruples, no principles, he plays favorites. He's the kind of guy that'd stab you in the back, right? That's Jacob. Who'd pick him? Nobody would pick him. God picked him. And God never gave up on him. Despite that being his character and his traits and the way he chose to conduct himself through his life, independent from God and his direction, God never gave up on him. And God never gives up on you and I. You know, Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's just very encouraging to see this because, you know, there's days where you drop the ball. Or sometimes, you know what, you'll blow it in a pretty big and significant decision in life. God is not done with you. God has not given up on you. God hears and sees and cares. And though we may grieve Him, God is not ashamed of His children. You know, it's interesting, despite all of this, and even as you go on, it's not like Jacob's life really gets a lot better. In fact, things get Things get kind of nasty and worse. Some terrible things happen here. But you know what? When Moses is trying to figure out who this God is in this burning bush, you know how God introduces himself? Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. God, you know, could have picked any name out of the hat, could have picked any way to introduce himself, any way to characterize himself and try and explain who he was to Moses here from the burning bush. And he said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of this rascal Jacob. God wasn't ashamed of him. You know, he does this several times. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you're going to say to the children of Israel, I am sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. Jacob was God's child, and God was not ashamed of him. Even though he was grieved by him, no doubt, even though he had to intervene in some pretty big ways in his life many times to get Jacob to change course, to get his head out of the sand, God wasn't ashamed of him. God's not ashamed of you. But also, God earnestly desires that you and I would find our confidence, our security, our sense of purpose, our strength and meaning in our identity in him, in who and what we have in Christ. You know, if Jacob had just stopped and thought here, you know what, I'm the chosen of God. I have the promise of many descendants of a seed and land, and people of the earth are going to be blessed by me, and God has appeared to me. You know, it's 20 years later, God has to say, you know, it's me, remember me, the God of Bethel from 2 decades ago? I know you haven't tuned in very much here recently, but here I am. I'm still in your court, Jacob. How much better could Jacob's life? I wonder how the Old Testament would have really unfolded if Jacob had made some different decisions here. It's kind of interesting to ponder. What if Jacob had walked in close fellowship with God? I wonder what the Old Testament would look like. I bet it would be radically different. But God earnestly desires this of you and I as well. And we're running out of time, but just a quick peek, we'll read this. And this occurs in many of the epistles that Paul wrote. He says, you know, this was his prayer for these believers. He said, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance with the saints in light. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Several of the epistles have prayers like this, that we would appreciate to be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and understanding, to grow in these things, to sit here and go, this is what I have in Christ. My confidence doesn't need to be in my, you know, talents, my athletic abilities, my job, my possessions, some health and wellness program. None of those things are going to deliver anything when push really comes to shove. Only God and his sufficient grace will. Just like even push came to shove here in Jacob's life, and you know what? God intervenes and God in his mercy undertakes for him. It wasn't Jacob's cunning. It wasn't his great deal-making skills that provided for him. It was God. So hopefully this has been encouraging to consider, even just with the backdrop of your identity in Christ, and to rest and rejoice and revel in that. To just be amazed even at who our God is and his character and his care for each and every one of us, even when we screw up. You know, nobody has screwed up so bad that God can't meet you there and say, you know what, from here forward, let's go. He is with you and he is for you. He is not against you. And he says, would you not just be filled with the knowledge of his will to grow in all wisdom, to grow into these things? There's a lot of goodness there in our position in Christ, in our identity in him. So with that, why don't we close with a word of prayer? Father, we are very thankful, again, just to consider what an amazing God you are, Father. Even to look at the example of the life of Jacob, who often, as we do, walked independent of you, Father, seeking his own will without regard or care for who he was before you or what he had. And even as we're prone to do that oftentimes too, Father, I mean, we just, again, even have this perhaps draw to the forefront of our thinking, just a sensitivity towards that. Be mindful of that, Father, and to just rejoice and know that we have an amazing and gracious Heavenly Father who is for us, is not against us, that has begun a good work in us and doesn't quit, though maybe grieved, but never ashamed, Father, to call us your children. We just thank you for that in this time together this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.